Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 77 times, then Lamech 77 times."
Let's just, I should have told Anna to continue through. I'd only asked her to read to 24, but we may get to 25 and 26. We'll see how we go. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, in particular, we've been in Genesis for quite some time, but in the last couple of weeks that we've seen that the human predicament is the result of human disobedience. We believed a terrible lie that broke God's heart and broke the world. The lie didn't change God's heart, but our belief of the lie and our acting on the lie changed everything, absolutely everything. So we've been seeing that there was once a time when a husband and wife knew a freedom to live naked and unashamed with each other. There were no wavering feelings, running hot or cold. There were no insecurities or misunderstandings that caved their hearts in. They were just naked and they were unashamed. But no longer. Now we hide in shame and we hurl the blame, even and maybe especially amongst those who we love the most. As one songwriter has said, it's a wicked game that we play. And once, so that's that relationship. Once the ground was verdant and fertile soil effortlessly produced food that was pleasing to the eye and good for food, but no longer. Now we eat through painful toil, thorns and thistles and the sweat of our brow provide our food. Work is a grind because the very ground is cursed. It's awaiting its release from the bondage to decay that we looked at last week. It's waiting to share in and recover from that bondage to decay and to share in the freedom and the glory that we have as children of God in Jesus. And once humans walked with God, Once God was close, always close and always present. Genesis 2, it's good to go back and revisit Genesis 2. It's a beautiful picture of man and God in partnership together. They're hanging out together. They're enjoying life together. God brings the animals to Adam, and Adam names the animals. And they're working together in this creation that God, this space this, that God has created for them. God sets the boundaries, and the man runs in those boundaries. He lives and he plays and he delights within the boundaries that God has set for him and works within those boundaries for a time, but no longer. Left to ourselves, we hide from God. We either suppress the knowledge of God or we replace God as the source of our security and our significance with sticks and stones or with dumb stuff like houses and bank accounts and how many likes we got on our last Facebook post. They're pretty dumb things to wrap your heart around, but somehow that's what we managed to do. Left to ourselves, we're not doing so well. So the question is, what was the lie that broke God's heart? What was the lie that broke the world? Well, it was the lie that God doesn't love you or have your best interest at heart. That's the lie. It was the lie back in the garden. It continues to be the lie today. We stop believing that he really loves us. We stop believing that he really has our best interests at heart. We go chasing after other things to fill up that lack. The lie that we're better dumping God and going it alone. That lie. That's a terrible lie. It breaks our hearts and it's broken the world. Well, that's chapters 1 to 3. We're into chapter 4 now. Now, chapter 4, it starts pretty well, doesn't it? Adam and Eve have been getting on with the job of filling the earth. Despite their shame and their concern about being naked, they've managed to find a way of having children. That's just off, isn't it, really? That's your next Christmas card. The Christmas photos have never been quite the same, is that right? Eve is living up to her name. She's the mother of all the living. A son is born, Cain. Another son is born, Abel. The boys are exercising their dominion over the land and over the animals, just as God said that Adam and his descendants would. They're working the ground from which human life was taken. They've been banished out of the Garden of Eden. They're now working the ground from which they had been taken, which human life had been taken. And so by the sweat of their brow, they are producing crops and they're producing flocks. And despite the breakdown in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve, despite the banishment from the garden, they are still, as a family, clearly living their life with a recognition of God. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that they are still living their life with a recognition of God? They're bringing offerings. They're bringing offerings to God. So despite the disobedience and the rupture of the relationship back in the garden, despite the banishment, God's still there. They are still seeking to honour God. There's a recognition of God in their lives. Despite the fall, God hasn't dumped them completely. They knew that it wasn't just their painful toil and the sweat of their brow that provided the food on the table. Yeah? They knew that every good gift came from God, and therefore they came to him with offerings, and then all hell breaks loose. Not exactly what you expect, really, is it? All hell to break loose because of worship. All hell to break loose because of gifts being brought, offerings being brought. Why would that be the case? Well, that's what we get to explore this morning, so hold on for the ride. Why do people do bad things? We're going to have a look at a couple of reasons that I think come out of what we find in Genesis 4. Fascinating, just continuing to enjoy being in these early chapters, that the archetype of what happens in our human experience, the human predicament, is all rehearsed, you know, here in these first few chapters of the Bible. Why do people do bad things? Well, we're going to have a look at, I think, from this passage, people do bad things because we tend to see correction as rejection. And the second thing is because we struggle to get over ourselves, basically. So let's have a look at that. First of all, why do people do bad things? Because we tend to see corrections, discipline on your sheet, but a correction rhymes better. We tend to see correction as rejection. Correction as rejection. God rejects Cain's worship, but did he reject Cain? He rejected his worship, but did he reject Cain? No, he didn't. No, he didn't reject Cain at all. I don't know about you, when I've read this again, I sort of felt this niggly thing. Anyone else feel the niggly thing? Sort of felt this niggly thing like, what's God getting all upset about? At least he brought something. Anyone else feel that? One or two of you? It's like, what's God getting on his high horse about? I guess if anyone was getting on a high horse, it could be God. But what's driving all this? Why is, you know, the boys are just bringing what they did and what they'd produced and God had produced through them, and they bring it, and all of a sudden there's good guys and bad guys. All of a sudden there's favour and lack of favour. All of a sudden there's acceptance and rejection. Whoa, that's not how you're meant to behave. We sort of, don't you, I feel a bit of a niggle in that. There's something, it's like God's not playing the game the way God's meant to play the game. How dare he? Oops. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the things I love about these early, the Adam and Eve narrative and the Cain and Abel narrative is it's not just about this family that happened way back at the beginning, is it? It's somehow, it's so, the story, particularly this one, is so sparse. It's so sparse of detail that it leaves plenty of room for me to find myself in the story. And so I'm feeling a bit niggly the way I think Cain might have been feeling. What's going on here? Aren't the boys doing what they should do? Doesn't God just accept our offerings? Apparently not. In this scripture and others that we could look at throughout the scripture, we won't now. God loves us enough not just to accept anything that we sort of toss his way. Apparently God's not going to accept our leftovers. He doesn't just accept our leftover time and our leftover money and our leftover energy. He wants more than that from us. So how are we going to respond when we sense God isn't happy with what we're offering him? We feel the hackles rise. What are we going to do with those hackles that we feel rising? If we feel that somehow what we're giving is not sufficient, and how much of our life we're placing before him is inadequate, what are you going to do with those feelings when they rise? See, God, it seems, is so concerned with getting the internal compass of our lives right that he'll call us out on the dodgy stuff. He loves us enough that he will discipline us. He loves us enough that he will put his finger on the stuff in our lives that is not as he wants it to be, that that's not us living up to all that we can as people who are made in his image. Well, he does that for Cain. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. God didn't accept his offering, but the thing that's really stood out for me this time as I've read through it is he didn't accept his offering, but he steps towards him to chat it through. Do you pick that up? It's not a rejection. It's not a rejection of the person. What God's saying, here's an opportunity to learn, mate. Here's an opportunity to grow up. Here's an opportunity to be all you can be. Don't sell me short and don't sell yourself short. Can we talk? Serious? Can we talk? He doesn't reject Cain. But he comes with a very, very serious warning. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? Stop catastrophizing. This isn't the end. This isn't the ultimate judgment. This is just this, at this time, this, you know this was not what it should have been this time. But it's not ultimate judgment. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? And then he dives in a little deeper, doesn't he? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's a serious word. The image is such a strong one, isn't it? When we think about sin these days, we downplay sin, don't we? Sin's just being a bit naughty these days, isn't it? We use sin to sell chocolate these days, you know, so we downplay it. Sin is just stretching the rules a little bit. But God doesn't see it that way. It's a strong, strong image of sin crouching at the door like a wolf or a lion, we heard earlier, waiting to pounce, waiting to kill, waiting to destroy. There's something that wants to so get hold of your heart that it will take you down. It will squeeze your heart dry. That's what sin will do. We think we can play with it, fiddle with it, play with it, dip our toe into it, and be left unchanged. And God says, you play with it and it takes your life. It squeezes the life out of you. It's a harsh warning. We sort of want to play through life. God takes life incredibly seriously. Takes it joyfully and delightfully. We've seen plenty of that already. But he takes it seriously. And the warnings and the consequences are real. But Cain, here's the sadness, and here I'm starting to find myself in the story again. Cain is so locked in the hurt of rejection that he cannot hear God. He can't learn, he will not learn, and so he can't grow. He doesn't grow through the experience, he shrinks through the experience. It's an invitation for his life to expand and to be enhanced. And instead, his life just grows bitter and cold. His life shrinks. It's always been about the heart with God. Have you noticed that? We see it especially in Jesus, don't we? Someone comes to Jesus and Jesus just goes, yeah, let's dive deeper than whatever you're bringing to me. Does Jesus ever answer the presenting question? Ever? No, he's always diving much deeper than that. Yeah, oh, that's interesting, but let's go here. Oh, this is much more interesting. It's always about the heart for Jesus. It's always about the heart for God. And so God's going after Cain's heart. He wants his heart. Whatever going on the surface, it's deep down that he wants to go. And again, I'm starting to feel my hackles rise. Of course, I hate it when people ask me questions like this. What do you like when someone says, oh, you know, why are you angry? Do you welcome that sort of question, you know, that caring question? Why are you angry? Why are you sad today? We love it when people do that, don't we? We love it when it's, you know, we've seen from Genesis chapter 3, we do a good job of trying to hide up, you know. We hide up and we mask up. What we really don't want is someone come along and dack us. We really don't want that. We don't want our emotions exposed. And we think we're doing a really beaut job of hiding and masking, don't we? And then someone comes up, gee, you've got your cranky pants on today. No, I don't. I'm really, really good. Everything's fine. What's that all about? I, in the right setting, I can spill my guts with the right person who creates a safe environment and a person I know I can entrust a little tiny bit of my heart to. I can do that. I can do that with some. But when I feel like it's the intrusive question, down come the barriers. Down come the barriers. But if ever there was a person who was not asking this intrusively, if ever there was a person who was asking this compassionately, if ever there was a person who was inviting Cain on a journey to get to understand himself better and to be drawn closer and deeper into God, it was God asking the question. And it's God who continues to ask that question. What's going on in your internal world, and what's driving what's going on in your internal world? That's the invitation that I'm hearing from Genesis 4. So the question is, will we see discipline or correction as our loving Father wanting to show us the better way, or will we get stuck on rejection? So first point, people do bad things because we tend to see correction as rejection. We catastrophize. We take it as ultimate judgment when that's not what's going on at all. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to grow. The second thing is, why do people do bad things? Because people struggle to get over themselves. It seems to me that Cain's heart is locked on his little brother's offering being accepted and his isn't. Interesting, he won't argue it out with God, will he? He won't engage with God even though God steps towards him. Is that because he knows he can't win the argument with God? Is that because he knows God's right? I don't know. What I love, though, is throughout the Bible, we see plenty of people of the prophets and in the Psalms, especially in the prophets, I reckon, we have plenty of people who go toe-to-toe with God. Isn't that the case? Plenty of people who just are prepared to take whatever's going on in their emotional world, their internal world, and let God have it with both barrels. So Moses will stand up to God and say, no, no, no. You cannot wipe these people out. That's inconsistent with your character. Be who you are. Interesting, isn't it? We usually think about God telling us to be who we are. Moses stands in the face of God and says, be who you are. Be the compassionate, forgiving, freeing God that you are. You brought these people out of slavery in Egypt. You can't now just smash them in the desert. Be the compassionate God you are. So we find that there's prophets who take their cranky pants home to God. Jeremiah takes his desolate, betrayed abandonment back to God. This isn't what you promised me. You know, Jeremiah 1, I promised to be with you always. When is it? About Genesis 3 or something. He's in the bottom of a well going, this isn't what I signed up for. When you said you're going to be with me always, I didn't think that was going to mean being, you know, tipped into a well and left there. We need to talk. The prophets were able to engage with God. There was a courage, there was a confidence in the character of God that meant that they could just engage with God with whoever they were, wherever they were at, in any particular moment, they could just go for it with God. Confident in his character. Cain couldn't do that. And because Cain couldn't do that, he is locked up in his hurt. And then that hurt turns outwards. He can't take it back to God, so he starts looking for a soft target to take it out on. And he takes it to his brother. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I wonder what rejection triggered in Cain. What was driving the anger? I mean, ultimately, only Cain can answer this question, but what was it? Was it envy? Was it that he felt belittled in front of his little brother? You're not like this at all. Any of you got younger siblings? Whenever good things happened for them, you always celebrated the good things that happened for them, even if they weren't happening for you, didn't you? Of course you did. Of course you did. Was he belittled in front of his brother? Was he worried about what his mummy and daddy were going to think? Gosh, what will mum think? My offering wasn't accepted by God. What will mum think? Was it that? Was it fear that God was rejecting him completely? What I said earlier, that thing of this was the final judgment. This was just rejection. This was it. Was it that he lost some sort of worship wars going on in his own head between him and Abel? Do you ever have competitions with people, except the other people don't even know it's a competition? You don't bother to let them know that it's a competition, but you're in the competition. Well, somehow it still matters when you lose, yeah. I'm going to win. I'm going to beat them to the lights. Was that going on for Cain and Abel? Did Cain have this whole worship wars going in? My offering's better than his offering. Was that the whole dodgy thing about it? What I love about the story, we're not actually told what was wrong with it. There was something inside him was wrong. That's the point. What was driving the anger? Well, we don't know precisely, but I said earlier, I love these narratives because it's not just about two particular brothers at a particular time. It's not just about them. There's plenty of room for me to find myself and ourselves here. Our hatred, our anger, our envy, our resentment, our desire to win, our fear of failure, our fear of rejection. Plenty of room for us to find ourselves in the story. Why do people do bad things? Because we can't get over ourselves. We just get stuck in the me. What did you say, Anna, in your prayer? I love that. You know, that we're invited here in worship. We're invited out of the me into the us, the out of the me into the we, you know. In worship, I was reading something by Keller this week that spoke about the fact that only worship returns to us the vigor that we need from the exhaustion and burnout of seeking our own glory. We spend our weeks exhausting ourselves and burning ourselves out trying to seek our own glory. We come to worship and that we just let go of that because we seek someone else's glory, and all of a sudden we find ourselves filled up again. We find ourselves fueled again. Well, we don't grow up until we get to know ourselves. Cain didn't want to go there. Cain was not willing to go there. Cain wasn't willing to have a look under the bonnet and investigate, why am I angry? Why is my face downcast? He would not go there, locked into the hurt. That was enough for him. Well, some of us have been getting back into this resolving everyday conflict course. Hazel's been leading it in her group up here in the hall on Wednesdays, and I've been leading my group through it down at Bill and Kim's place. It means refamiliarizing ourselves with this chart. We've seen it before. It's on the back of your sheet. It's a really helpful chart. At the very basics of getting to know yourself is to understand, how do you respond to conflict? And some of us, where do you think Cain is on the chart, do you think? He's up here somewhere, isn't he? He's attacking. Murder, I think, is the last one there. Insults, he's well beyond insults. Gossip, he's well beyond gossip. Fighting, I don't think he even fights fair. He just goes straight to murder, doesn't he? So those of us who are the rhinos, we talk about rhinos. The way we deal with conflict is bring it on, let's go. So peace-breaking zone, we want to attack. It's, I think, worth mentioning here because we're not all like that. Some people explode like Cain did, but there's a stack of people over here that implode and just deny it, do some blaming thing, but you never ever actually work it out with the person. You either start to blame and shame yourself for what happened, or you blame them from a distance and just get all chewed up with resentment and bitterness. You get bitter and twisted, flight, and then the ultimate of peace faking is suicide over this side. But somehow we're trying to find the peacemaking zone. How do you work it out? How do you work it out? By overlooking, by talking, by getting help, the rest of the course. At the start of it, though, is the crucial part of getting to know ourselves is to understand and own our internal world. Your emotional response to something that happens is something that you need to own. What is it that's just beginning to be able to name the emotions? What am I feeling right now? I'm really enjoying this and considering that maybe even in groups in term four we might think about doing a course called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. I'd love your feedback on this as I just share a little bit of it, if you think it'd be a good idea. This guy, Pete Scazzero, says this: feelings and the beginning of a revolution. He said, like most Christians today, I was taught that feelings are unreliable and not to be trusted. They go up and down and are the last thing we should be attending to in our spiritual lives, but that's an incorrect view, he says. Daniel Goleman, the author of Emotional Intelligence, defined emotion as referring to a feeling and its distinctive thoughts, psychological and biological states, and a range of propensities to act. Fortunately, Pete then translates what that means. He says, what he meant is that God created human beings to feel a wide range of emotions. There are hundreds of emotions, each with their variations, blends, and hundreds of particular nuances. Researchers have classified them into 8 main families. I used to think there was 4. There's 8. So anger, a fury, hostility, irritability, annoyance are part of the anger family. Sadness, grief, self-pity, despair, dejection, loneliness, part of the sadness family. Fear, anxiety, edginess, nervousness, fright, terror, apprehension, part of the fear family. Enjoyment, joy, relief, contentment, delight, thrill, euphoria, ecstasy, part of the enjoyment family. Then love, acceptance, trust, devotion, adoration, a part of the love family. And these ones were the ones that were sort of kind of new to me. Surprise is an emotion. shock, amazement, wonder, part of the surprise family, disgust, contempt, scorn, aversion, distaste, revulsion, part of the disgust family, and then shame, guilt, remorse, humiliation, embarrassment, chagrin, a part of the shame family. Pete goes on to say, it never entered my mind that God might be speaking to me in the feeling realm in a way that did not compromise his truth. How could I listen to my desires, dreams, likes and dislikes? Wouldn't they potentially take me the way of rebellion away from God? So I ignored them. As I said in the previous chapter, most Christians don't think they have permission to consider their feelings, to name them or express them openly. This applies especially to when we reflect on the more difficult feelings of fear and sadness and anger. It was anger and depression, however, that finally got me to stop and admit something was desperately wrong. I could no longer stuff them. I began leaking all over my relationships at work and at home. Really helpful book in this whole thing of how do we get to understand ourselves better? How do we get to monitor our internal world? How do we get to just name what's going on? We need to name it, and then we can own it, and then we can begin to understand it. Then we can start to drill down and have a look at why is that my emotional response to what just happened? And then we're starting to ask good questions. You see, we often say, oh, she made me angry or he made me angry. That's not the case. No one else did it. There was an event that took place. It's your interpretation of the event that took place that leads to the emotion that you feel. It's how you interpret. It's the meaning. It's the meaning you have around what happened that creates the emotion. So, for example, I recently heard a story something like this. A woman lined up at the post office. It's crowded, as post offices often do. She's in a line, and there's all sorts of weird stuff that they sell in post offices these days, crowding the space and in the queue. And at some point she got jostled and she stepped back and trod on the toe of an old fella behind her. And the old fella behind her rages at her and says, you fat, clumsy cow! Now, heard three responses that might be possible, more than three, but here's three responses that she might come out with. One is anger. How dare you talk to me like that? Might be one response. I won't. Let's do hands up. No, let's not. The second response might be with shame. She says nothing. She just slinks out of the room, gets in a car, goes home, because all that's been reinforced is her present self-image that she is indeed a fat, clumsy cow. She already knew that. She's just proved it to herself again. So she slinks away. Or is it compassion? Does she turn, apologise for stepping on the man's toe? She overlooks his rudeness. Understand why he might be cranky pants on, because there he is standing with his walking stick and his bandaged foot that she just trod on. Do you see, the interpretation of each of those events by the person determines what the emotional response is going to be. But you also notice a fair bit of that's reliant on the backstory of what's been going on in that woman's life before this event happens. So we don't know ourselves. We don't grow until we really know ourselves. We don't know ourselves until we're prepared to lift the lid on our internal world and then to be asking ourselves, why is it that that particular emotion has flared in this particular situation? What's my interpretation of what's going on here that's leading to me feeling angry or ashamed or whatever it is, fearful? What's my interpretation around that? Anyone else think that's sort of interesting stuff to explore? I don't know. Okay, a couple of you? All right. When we own our emotions, we begin to understand what's flaring them. And that often gets us down to our idols. That gets us down to what's most important to me. What's driving me? What have I built my life and my heart around rather than Jesus? And all of a sudden it's been threatened and I have a flare of emotion around that, whatever my particular flare is. Cain's anger problem was a worship problem. It was a God problem. And his problem with God exploded into his relational world. And I think that's pretty common as well. So we don't grow until we know ourselves better. Cain wasn't prepared to go there. He got stuck on the hurt. He wouldn't understand his hurt, even though God invited him to. The second thing is that we don't grow up till we glorify God above all. People do bad things because they think life's all about them. Has anyone else been encouraged at the Olympics just the way you got the best of the best honouring God at times? Don't you love the fact that the commentators just don't know what to do with it? Isn't that just brilliant? Isn't it pathetic? They do not know what to do with it. So we heard about Michael Phelps last week. Totally transformed his life since 2014 as a follower of Jesus. Usain Bolt, didn't you love Usain Bolt? I mean, you love him and hate him at the same time. But Usain Bolt and the boys, the Jamaican boys, did you see that wonderful huddle that they did after the race? So the Channel 7 commentators get hold of this photo. It's an amazing photo. It's the four of them, the Jamaican 4x100, and they're huddled like this. They're huddled with their arms around each other. And the commentator's saying, gee, wouldn't you love to be listening to what they're saying to each other in the huddle? Did you hear this? It's clear as crystal it's not each other that they're talking to, especially the fairly loud amen at the end gives that away. We loved these boys, didn't we? The Fijian boys. Now, you know, they're from Fiji, so you expect them to be a bit weird. So the commentators were prepared to, oh, they're singing. Did you listen to what they're singing? You know, what do they do when they win? They worship God. They praise God. Did you know back earlier in the year, these blokes hit the papers. It hit the papers. Round four it was. West Tigers were playing Parramatta Eels. The end of the game, this happened. So what's happening? You tell me. What's happening? What's the first thing you notice that's a bit weird? Both teams. This isn't, well, we huddle in our dressing shed and sing our song about how wonderful we are, and you go to your dressing shed and don't sing anything because you're losers. Is that what happened? No, no, no. You got blokes from both teams. They're huddling here. And what are they doing? What they're doing is they're praying. So you got the Daily Telegraph trying to make sense of why NRL players are huddling after games, praying with one another. You know where they went back to? It's 1969. Who am I talking about? Some of you are old enough. Father John Coote. Father John Coote, a Catholic priest, played for the Kangaroos. So they go back to that. Oh, there's some heritage in this. Yeah, well, there is, but it's been a long time between drinks, I reckon. There's something going on out there through the NRL. A lot of the Parramatta Eels go to Hillsong, or a number of them go to Hillsong. There's something out. Now, of course, where do you think that influence is coming from, do you think? The community, the other place that it's coming from is the influx of Polynesian players into the NRL. They're bringing a different culture with them. They're bringing a different heart with them. And they're inviting the boys around them to join them in that. Jared Hayne, you know, has been part of that. And others as well. Semi here. These guys are leading guys. You should have spread what there's a Nathan Hindmarsh. Oh my goodness. He was just, I'm not sure about all this, you know. Will they be able to cope with what goes on in club life and stuff? They're going to change club life. You know, they're not scared of it. They're diving into it. Why? Because at the heart of whatever they're doing is glorify God. Now, our trick is when we get into conflict situations, that's not usually where we start. And that's not where we get stuck. We get stuck on me in conflict situations. Is that right? I need to find a way of me being proved right. But one of the beautiful things about this Peacewise and peacemaking material that we've been exploring is it doesn't start there. It starts with, okay, I'm feeling some tension here. I'm feeling unsettledness here. I'm feeling something weird here. Where do I start? My starting point is, how will I glorify God in this situation? It's a very different starting point, isn't it? Very different starting point. Can I read just a bit for you? I'll read just one of the bits I was going to read. The other benefit of a God-centered approach to conflict resolution is that it makes you less dependent on results. Even if others refuse to respond positively to your efforts to make peace, you can find comfort in the knowledge that God's pleased with your obedience. That knowledge can help you to persevere in difficult situations. It's important to realize that if you do not glorify God when you're involved in a conflict, you will inevitably glorify someone or something else. By your actions, you will show either that you have a big God or that you have a big self and a big problem. To put it another way, if you do not focus on God, you will inevitably focus on yourself and your will, or on other people and the threat of their wills. One of the best ways to keep your focus on the Lord is to continually ask yourself these questions. How can I please and honour God in this situation? In particular, how can I bring praise to Jesus by showing that he has saved me and is changing me? Good stuff, eh? That's where the Peacewise Peacemaking course came from, that book by Ken Sand. Let me wrap this up. People do bad things. The two things we focused on from Genesis chapter 4 have been because we tend to see correction as rejection and because we struggle to get over ourselves. Let me just wrap it up with God remains Cain's keeper. You remember when God comes to Cain, he says, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He won't be the one who is responsible for his brother, but God remains responsible for Cain. I love this. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." You know, he's banished from God's presence even further out. "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." What do you expect God to say at the point at which the recognition is that he's killed his brother in cold blood? He's just slaughtered him. I expect God to say, "Exactly right. Get out of my sight. It's what you deserve, mate. You've shed your own brother's blood. I warned you that there was something inside you that wanted to devour you, and you gave it full rein in your life. Having made that choice to give it full rein in your life, you'll now reap the full consequences of the choices that you made. You're dead right, get out of my sight." That's what he deserves. But that's not what he hears, is it? What does he hear? "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Sure, he's further out, but God hasn't let go of him completely, has he? There's still a sense in which God continues to be Cain's keeper. And God's still up to something after all of this. Is this it? Well, clearly not. We've still got a few more chapters of Genesis, let alone the rest of the Bible. So apparently that's not the end. God's not finished yet. So we have Adam made love to his wife again as she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You remember God's promise of a son to Eve who will crush evil and restore the world is that lost as Cain wanders restlessly on the earth? No. God has more than one way of getting there. He has his plans and he's fulfilling them. Why do people do bad things? We need to say that people don't only do bad things. The Boomers went out to Uluru, spent some time with community out there, loved them up, cared for them, provided some things for them. The Aussie Seven players grabbing a bunch of Brazilian kids and having a game down on the beach. Did you see that? We saw that. But then there's the 10 Aussies that get arrested trying to sneak into the Boomers game. So they're arrested, they're charged, they're fined. Yeah. Go, Aussie, go, go, go. What is it? Aussie. Yeah, well done. Who'd want Kitty Chiller's job, eh? Wouldn't that be a fantastic job? Look at this bunch of adolescents who are just so pumped on, you know? It'd be an interesting job. People do bad things because we tend to see correction as rejection. Jesus had a completely different view. Hebrews 2. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now that messes with our heads a bit. Somehow Jesus became perfect. Thought he was. Well, somehow there was a completeness that came into Jesus, God embracing humanity. There was a growth that took place in that. And it took place through suffering. Jesus didn't see suffering as rejection. Didn't see the discipline of his Father as rejection. He grew through it. He grew through it. People do bad things because we struggle to get over ourselves. Sin is real. It's crouching at the door. But we grow as we own our bustedness, as we drill deeper into our internal worlds to understand what's driving us so that we'll depend more and more on the grace of God found in Jesus. Abel's blood cried out for justice. But Jesus' blood cries out for something very different, doesn't it? You, that's those who've come to Jesus. You've come to God. You've come to the judge of all. You've come to the Spirit of righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have a God who loves you. You have a God who so wants to be merciful to you. You have a God who has not made the final, ultimate judgment on your life. I think that's what Cain believed. And it took him out. When we believe that, it takes us out. But that's not the truth. You have Jesus who has borne the wrath of God against your sin, so that all that God has left for you is his affection and his love. Come on in. Mercy, come on in. Compassion, come on in. Forgiveness, come on in. Get loved up and be rid of the shame and the guilt and the fear that have the hold on your heart that is wringing you out. There's only one antidote to that, and that is the love of God freely found in Jesus. What do you have to do? Come. Come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, says Jesus. Come on in, the water's fine. Come on in, there's a family here who want to love you. Come on in, there's a God who loves us dearly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we get to call you Dad. And in calling you Dad, we find brothers and sisters around us as well. That we're family, we're not on our own anymore. We're not alone, We're not restless wanderers out there in the earth. We are family of the living God. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus. We're those who are chosen, holy and dearly loved. So we want to come. We want to come into your love and in the safe place of your love to understand ourselves better, to drill down into what drives us so that we might know the truth in order that the truth might set us free. As we release those things that have a grip on us, that drive us, that are sucking us dry, we pray that we might rest and soak all the more in the love that you have for us in Jesus. So in his name we pray. Amen.